In the Gospel of Luke, and after this passage today from Luke chapter 19, we're going to pause momentarily in Luke. We've been going through Luke now for about a year and a half, and I am not going to pick up Luke again until 1987, the Lord willing, because we're going to use the last five chapters of Luke to head in to next Easter, kind of an approach to Easter, beginning with the Passion Week. Somehow we're about 2 months now after Palm Sunday, and if I keep on going in Luke next Sunday, Mother's Day would be Palm Sunday text, and it somehow didn't seem to me to be fit. And so we ought to use the rest of Luke to approach Holy Week in 87. So if the Lord tarries, that's what we're going to do. And if not, we're going to read it together with Luke. If the Lord doesn't tarry, wouldn't that be great? I can't wait for those seminars up there. I have a gospel background seminar with Luke. Luke 19:11. While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. Pounds was the English term. That's because they used pounds. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. First one came and said, sir, your mina has earned 10 more. Well done, my good servant, the master replied, because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. Second came and said, sir, your mina has earned 5 more. His master answered, you take charge of 5 cities. Then another servant came and said, sir, here is your mina. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you do not put in and reap what you do not sow. His master replied, I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back, I could have collected it with interest? Then he said to those standing by, take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. Sir, they said, he already has 10. He replied, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. This message is our part in God's work. A story is told about President Franklin Roosevelt and his not enjoying standing in those long receiving lines that sometimes the president would have to stand in. And he complained in those receiving lines that nobody listened to what he said to them anyway. And so one day, so the story goes, he decided to see if people were really listening. And as people were coming past him in line, he murmured something like this. I murdered my grandmother this morning. How are you? I murdered my grandmother this morning. How are you? And the guests obviously did not put together what he was saying, and he would say that, and they'd say, marvelous. And another person said, keep up the good work. And somebody else says, we're proud of you. And someone else said, God bless you. It was not until the end of the line, when he was greeting the ambassador from Bolivia, that the ambassador to Bolivia picked up what he was saying and said to him, I'm sure she had it coming. Sometimes I am like one of those guests. I think I know what's being said, but I'm not quite sure. And so I assume something that may not be the case. I've approached the Bible many times like that, thinking I knew what it was saying and really having to listen again to hear it said. I think the parable of the pounds is that kind of a story that maybe says to us something more if we listen to it more deeply. Four things I want us to look at in this story. The first is just kind of information. It's not spiritual application. But the information is that this story of the minas, or the pounds, remember the King James Bible from which we get the word pounds was translated by English people, and that was their method of currency. So they simply called this the story of the pounds. The term Jesus uses is the currency of the day, the mina. If he had told the story in Mexico, it would have been the peso. If he had told the story in America, it would have been the dollar. But it's the story of the minas. And it's a different story than that of the story of the talents. Remember, there's another story in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 25, of Jesus calling in 3 servants. He gave 1 5 talents, 1 2 talents, and 1 1 talent. In this story, he gives 10 people 1 mina each, and only 3 are seen as reporting back. There are only 3 to the story. Now there is a great deal of difference between a pound and or a mina and a talent. A mina was worth about 100 denarii or 100 days' wages, roughly about 3 months' work. A talent was worth about 5,000 days' wages, or about 12, 13 years' worth of work. So there's a great deal of difference right away between the stories in terms of the amount of money. But that's not so much of what is of concern. The setting is obviously different. Jesus tells the story of the mina at Jericho, and the story of the talents is told at Jerusalem. There are some people who think that Jesus was incapable of telling this story twice, and there are some who will look at the Gospels and say, well, here's a case where the Gospel writers got confused, and they were confused as to whether Jesus told the story about minas or about talents. And what I think people that make that kind of false assumption don't do much public speaking, because anyone that does any degree of public speaking will find that there will be similarities in stories that are yet vastly different from one another. And one of the things that's certainly different from this story than the story of the talents in Matthew 25, where Jesus tells in Jerusalem during the last week, is that in this story there is introduced the theme of the subjects who do not want the Lord to be crowned king. In the parable of the talents, when Jesus comes back to earth, he simply addresses his servants who've either made or done nothing with their talents. But here, in addition to his servants, he meets subjects who did not want him to be king over them. So, that's a little bit of difference between these parables that I think should be noted. Now, the spiritual truth, there are basically three great spiritual lessons that come out of this particular story. One lesson, and it won't take us long to develop this, but simply to say that it's obvious in telling this story that Jesus planned on a delay in inaugurating his kingdom. In fact, the story is introduced that way, that as they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem and people thought the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. Now, we know in the setting of the Gospel of Luke that it's nearing the Passover season, and we've just, last week was Passover, by the way. Passover involves the reading of the Exodus, God's deliverance of his people, and there's always that expectation that God will do it yet again. And great pilgrim throngs were, in Jesus' day, moving up from Jericho to Jerusalem. And there were many associated with Jesus thought, at last now he's going to seize the kingdom and kick out the corrupt Romans and all the others who have corroborated with the Roman government. He's going to set up the throne of David, thinking the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. And what this story is saying is, no, the king is going to go away to receive a kingdom, and then after a delay that's long enough for people to invest their talent or their pound and their minas and get dividends on it, it's going away to a far country, which also stresses the length of the stay. After that, then he's going to come back. The text says, a certain noble man. It's reading along in the Greek text to see what the word was, and it's very interesting, the word that is used for noble. It's the word literally that comes is eugenic, E-U-G-E-N-I-C, like a lady's name might be Eugenia. Eugenia means, to put it in the vernacular, good genetics. A noble person is a person who has good genes. And Jesus, the nobleman, son of Adam, son of Abraham, son of David on the human side, but son of God, the well-born man, going to a far country. Now, Jesus uses an analogy out of the experience of the people that he's telling the story to, because he is in Jericho when he speaks it, and 30 years earlier than the moment Jesus was here, there was a man living in Jericho who had his palace there named Archelaus. Archelaus was one of the three sons of Herod the Great who died in Jericho. And Archelaus went to Rome, to Augustus Caesar, and asked Caesar to make him king. And the citizens of Jerusalem sent a delegation of 50 of their leading people to ask Caesar not to appoint him king. They opposed his being inaugurated king, and so Caesar sent him back, saying, you serve as ethnarch or tetrarch for a while, and if you serve well, you'll be given the title of king. But Archelaus never served well and never had the title of king. He was opposed by his own people. So Jesus takes a historical story that people were very familiar with, casts it in terms of himself, and says, I'm going away to a far country and I'll receive a kingdom. And I think between the lines he's saying, and unlike Archelaus, I'm going to come back with the kingdom because I've got the Father's approval. So don't send the delegation to try to talk the Father out of making me king. That's the first lesson that comes out of this. The second great thing that comes out of this story is that Jesus is telling us that not only is he going to be gone for a while and there's going to be a delay before the kingdom is set up, but he tells us that while he is gone, a great deal of work is left in our hands. He's given us responsibilities. That's the whole idea of both the minas and the talents, that there are certain things God has given to us in life and expects us to use them. And maybe we don't consider them great things. But whatever we are, whoever we are, all of us have something that can help us to be productive as a child of God. Productive toward God, productive within family and in relationships, productive in the body of Christ, productive as an individual disciple and a Christian. And he leaves us to do business for him. In fact, the word which he leaves is, in the Greek, pragmaticize until I come. Do business, trade, be pragmatic until I come. Some people whose view of the Lord's coming is, well, the Lord's coming so soon, we got to quit doing everything we've been doing and just sort of run around wildly. But Jesus says, no, here's how I want you to get ready for my coming. You trade, you do business, you get out on the market of life and invest yourself. And see if you can't get a yield on what I've given you in life. See if you can't have dividends. Now, the one guy that fails, the guy that has the thing that the mina that he wraps up in the handkerchief, tells us an awful lot by negative example of a work that doesn't get done, which he leaves in our hands. And there are three things that will hinder God's work from being done in our life. If the minas represent the fact that God has given us, each of us, something to do and to be productive in, then the guy who doesn't do anything with his mina describes what it is to not do the work of God. And the first thing that is in the guy that keeps his mina in the handkerchief is that he is afraid. Fear cuts the nerve to risk. And if we're afraid that, well, I'm not up to that, or I don't have enough talent for that, or that's too big a project for me, and God wouldn't expect that of me, and I could never do that because I don't have enough ability or whatever, that kind of fear will cut the nerve to risk and make us unproductive. Fear. Boy, there's a lot of fear in the world these days, isn't there? I had a lot of fear with terrorism recently, and I've been doing a lot of, but a considerable share of air travel in the last number of months. I ran across a little article this week in the newspaper which kind of caught my attention. It said that there were four times as many Americans last year killed by lightning than killed by terrorists. Four times as many Americans killed by lightning as killed by terrorists. Yet all of a sudden, we're afraid to travel. You know, fear cuts the nerve to risk. I've always figured, well, if it's my time, I'm going to go. And that's when I have more life insurance on me than any other time. So while other people will be sad, there will be a cushion to help that sadness. But that's just beside the point. You know, in life, the greater the potential, it's always the greater the risk. And if you're going to invest, for example, if you have any money to invest, you know that the greater the dividend, the greater chance you are you're going to lose your investment. But if you want to play it safe, conservative, and get an insured account, you're not going to have quite as big an investment. The big riskers are the big gainers. Striking, they're also the big losers. But you know, in Jesus' two stories of the minas and the talents, the riskers never lose. That to me is what's one of the great exciting things. In Jesus' book, the people who risk for him, who get out and venture for him, who take steps of faith, don't lose. You ever wondered if this story had been corrected and the guy said, well, I put your one mina out, Lord, and I was hoping to make 10, but I lost it all. The market collapsed. What do you think Jesus would have said to him? Oh, you terrible servant, you wasted my money. Oh, he said, hey, you were going for it. What a tremendous way to live in life, to have God call us to do something and be able to say, well, I can. I always want to live clean and simple enough in my life that I'm willing always to leave everything and go do whatever God calls me to do. Not to be irresponsible, but to be a person of faith, take on new challenges, and go for it. Second thing about this guy that doesn't do anything is not only was he afraid to risk, But he had a distorted perception. And if we have a distorted perception of God, it's going to hinder our work for him. He says to God, "You are a hard man." The Greek word is austere. Austere. Severe, stern, strict, like trying to bleed blood out of a rock. You're austere. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow. Boy, that's a nasty reference to God. This is how mean a God you are. You're like this tenant owner who is collecting rent from everybody in buildings he didn't even build or have correct title to, but you're getting it all. That's what you are, God. You're getting it all. And what happens is the guy who's hiding his talent has an incorrect view. God isn't like that at all. It's sort of like, I don't know if any of you go back this far, okay? Maybe that nobody goes back this far, but can you remember when you were in the first or the second grade, the teacher going out of the room and one of the kids, maybe it was you slipping up to the blackboard and drawing a picture of teacher? And there's you just make the face as ugly and scowly as you can and just mean and old and ugly. And then underneath the stick figure character, there is the word printed, teacher, as though that stick figure represented it. And isn't it funny how when we get older, people aren't what we thought they were at all. And that old mean teacher was probably actually a 28-year-old young married woman with two beautiful children and was the kindest, most wonderful person you could meet. But for those 6 and 7 year olds, she was mean old teacher. It's amazing how 28 years to some people can be old. What was happening? They were kids drew a caricature of the teacher, not the real thing, but a caricature of the teacher. And boy, when I think of how many times people don't ever serve God, not because they have an accurate idea of God, but because whatever they got is a caricature. It's not like he really is. And they reject him on the basis of caricature and cartooning. God will take all the fun out of your life. All this stuff about Jesus is mythology. It'll cost too much to be a Christian. Christianity is for wimps. Now, whatever the character is. We want what we believe about God to be true. This man lived with a totally incorrect view of God, as though God were down on him, God were against him, God was a mean, hard, cold, critical taskmaster, rather than a supportive, caring, heavenly Father. So he was afraid to risk, he had distorted perceptions, and he thirdly did not live what he believed. If he really believed that God was this way, then the last thing he should have done is hide his talent in a handkerchief, because if God was that much of an ogre wanting a dividend, then hey, he should at least put it on the moneylender's table, where we get the word bank from, by the way. Originally, bank was simply a table where you put the money on the moneylender's table and he paid you interest and then he turned around and lent it out to somebody else at more interest. Isn't that what banks do today? I think it is. Without risk, he could have put the money out at interest, but he hid it. And Jesus says, if you really, really did believe this about me, then you would have at least done something. Now Jesus is telling us what's out there, what's ahead, and he's saying, one day you're going to appear before me. Yes, yes, you and me. We're all going to appear before him, one to one. We're going to answer for what we've done with life. We're going to be called into account. And he's going to ask us what we've done with his minus. Do you notice the guy that makes 10 minus, the guy that makes 5 minus, come back and says, your minus. Doesn't say my minus, your minus. Because everything in life that we have that is a valuable asset to us, and now I'm talking not about material things, but about qualities of life. Everything that's valuable, God has given to us. Our character, our redemption in Christ, who we are in him, all of that's from him. What have you done? Jesus is going to ask us in that day, with what I've given to you. And now is the moment to get involved in the venture, to risk, to say, this is God's work. Boy, I'll tell you, Sunday night we were worshiping here and I was just so overcome with watching on the slides and with the musical a kind of a history of American revivals. And it really struck me that we are now only 13 and a half years away from the 21st century. And the right now in this church is the next generation of Christian leadership and all of our churches really across the land. And that soon the baton is going to be passed. What kind of a church will it be if Jesus tarries into the next generation? And whatever kind of a church it's going to be, we who are involved in the training of young people and youth have got to put everything we have into it now, because this is our shot. We need to pray as we've never prayed before, preach as we've never preached before, taught as we've never taught before, because
It's the next generation coming along.
We've got to venture now or risk losing the whole thing. The church is always only one generation away from extinction. Only one generation away.
Last year there was a very popular movie out that Steven Spielberg produced called Back to the Future, in which he told a story about Marty, the all-American boy living in a small American town who becomes associated with a mad scientist by the name of Dr. Brown. And Dr. Brown has fashioned a time machine made out of a DeLorean automobile. And in the plot, Marty gets in the car and is propelled back in time 30 years, from 1985 to 1955. And what a world 1955 was. Only he's in his 1985 body back in a 1955 world. And he meets his father and mother, and since he's been transported back, you know, he's now the same age that they are. And of course, his mom and dad really hadn't even been attracted to one another yet. In fact, Marty has to solve the problem of his mother falling for him. And then he engineers a way so that his mother and dad can get together. And he's really panicky about getting them together because he realizes that if he doesn't get them together, he would have never, and his brother and sister would have never been born. So he's just got to get them together. And you look at that unfolding and you say, hey, the choices we're making right now are going to impact 30 years down the road. Think about that, you who are in courtship days 30 years from now, you know. And every choice we make has impact down the road in life. That's what Jesus is saying in the parable of the minas. What you're doing now is going to grow. And if you don't do anything with the opportunities that are being given you in life, in 30 years from now, you won't have anything to show for it. And therefore, Jesus uses the principle, which is, by the way, his favorite quotation. If you were to ask me, based on your knowledge of the Gospels, Pastor, what would you say is Jesus' favorite line? Based on my knowledge of the Gospels, the thing he said the most was, to him who has, more will be given. He says it at least 5 times at separate occasions in the Gospels. Why is he doing that? Because Jesus, as an educator, knows that you use or lose what you have. If you're learning a foreign language, you've got to keep at it. If you don't, you lose it. If you park a car in a garage and don't use it, it's going to ultimately lose the ability to start off. You've got to use things to gain more. And you must use opportunities you're having today to gain more opportunities ahead. Because there is tremendous consequence to our decisions. When you decide, for example, to be a Royal Ranger advisor or a science school teacher, that may look like something very, very simple. But it may be that in that class, God is going to raise up some young people that are going to bless your life in decades that are ahead. I don't know if I told this story last week or not. When I came back from Hawaii, our district superintendent of our church in Hawaii is Woodrow Yasuhara. I was reading the history of the Assemblies of God in Hawaii, and it turned out there was a single missionary by the name of Bernice Strickland who went to the Hawaiian Islands in, I believe it was the mid-1920s, and there was really no church to set up at that moment or anything, and the best she could do was get together a group of kids for Sunday school. And she worked with those young boys and girls, much like Linda Gross is working with the Southeast Asian kids. And out of that first initial group of Sunday school kids that got saved, is now the district superintendent of the Assemblies of God in Hawaii, and his brother, one of our fine pastors in Hawaii. She was risking. Bernice Strickland was out there risking. And 30 years down the road, there's been a great, great dividend. I'm almost saying that like Woodrow Yasuhara would say it. A great, great, I can hear him. You know, great, great dividend. So, this parable is telling us a lot rests in our hands. Go for it. You'll never have this chance again. You'll never have this family again. Your kids, if you have kids, will never be this age again. We're only here one generation together and one time together as a church family. It's just now. Do whatever we can. Invest whatever we can. The last thing that this parable is telling us is that it confronts us with a question. Do you want me to be king over you? You want me to be king over you? You see, there are two groups in this story. The servants, who have each of them a mina to invest, and they're rewarded at different rewards, because all believers, according to Corinthians, are going to be rewarded at different levels. We all have eternal life, but in addition to that, there's going to be rewards. And I don't understand all that. I just know God's going to do it.
But then there is a distinction between the reward of believers and the judgment of unbelievers. And there are those, Jesus says, who have resisted his kingdom, whom he will say in that day, you didn't have me as king. And then this terrible word is spoken in verse 27, which grates on our ears. Those enemies of mine who do not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. Does that sound like something Jesus would say? Now, there's a conference on New Testament, quote, New Testament scholars that's been meeting. It's an association of people really that are liberal in their interpretation of the Bible. And they have been having a conference where they have been going through the 200 and some sayings of Jesus, voting, maybe you've seen this in the paper, voting as to which ones are the sayings of Jesus and which sayings the church put in his mouth that aren't really his sayings. It's very interesting. They can't agree on what the real sayings were, so they wind up with a majority vote. As though we could, you know, do that. That to me is the height of, and having been around scholarly ranks myself, you realize that what sometimes people pass off as scholarship is no more than opinion, and sometimes it's very bad opinion. And I just looked at this group when I first found out they were doing it, and I just laughed. The problem is that we're going to take the words of Jesus and let them sit in judgment on us, or we're going to sit in judgment upon them. And if we sit in judgment on Jesus' words, we're going to come up on the short end of the stick. But I would just imagine that this is one of the words, verse 27, that they would say Jesus did not say. Because we will find that words that make us uncomfortable, we'd rather Jesus hadn't said them. But he's saying this is the way it is. And whether a person is an atheist or a skeptic or one who practices a brand of non-Christian religion, that doesn't change the reality. Jesus says, right now you're free to debate, right now you're free to argue, but when the final curtain is closed, I am the Lord. And the only thing that counts in that day will be, did you own me as king? A story out of World War II is that Italian forces were driven out of Eritrea, North Africa. And when they were fleeing from the Allies, they, in order to make the harbor of Eritrea, North Africa, unsafe for Allied shipping, they decided to fill a bunch of barges with cement and sink them. And so they did. Literally littered the base of the harbor with sunken barges. And the Allies came in, and of course, they wanted to be able to use the harbor, and some of their engineers set about the task of trying to figure out how it could be accomplished. And they came up with an ingenious plan. They took these great big oil storage tanks, the kind that are used in refinery, and they had them all emptied out, and they sealed them, and then they floated them out on the water. And when the tide was out and low, and the tops of the barges could be seen, they had great chains going from the floating containers, empty containers, and put those chains down and attached them to the barges. And when the next tide came in, obviously the airtight containers are going to float, and the lifting power of the tides brought those sunken barges up from the bottom, so the engineers just floated the harbor completely clear by using the lifting power of the tide. I just, the sequence of that is almost unimaginable. Barges lifted tanks, and or barges were chained to these empty tanks. The tanks were lifted by tides. The tides are pulled by the gravitational force of the moon. The moon is moving in accordance with the whole cosmos. All of that, you know, coming together to produce a lifting power, because tides exert an enormous lift. Jesus is saying that here. There comes a time in life when I'm hooking up to you, when I'm giving you opportunity. If you'll go with me, I'll lift you. I'll give your life power. I'll give your life meaning. I'll float you clear. I'll help you to do my work. Miss that time. Don't proclaim me king, and nothing is ever going to happen with you. Just lie on the bottom of life. Shakespeare put it well in the fourth act of Julius Caesar when he pictures Brutus trying to enlist Cassius in his aid, and Brutus is reminding Cassius of the power of the tides. And he says to him, there is a tide in the affairs of men which, taken at the flood, leads on to fortune. Omitted, All the voyage of their life is bound in shallows and in miseries. On such a full sea, we are now afloat, and we must take the current when it serves, or lose our ventures. Shakespeare is saying the tides have great power, but they cannot be stopped or retrieved, and their lifting strength only comes for a few hours, and then they're gone. If we miss the flood, we are condemned to the shallows and to the miseries, losing our ventures. There are moments in life when there is a flood tide coming in. This is such a one in Luke 19. Jesus is going through Jericho but once. It's the last time he'll ever be there. Zacchaeus and Bartimaeus had experienced that flood tide of opportunity as Christ had walked into their life. Now through the story, Jesus is saying to all who will proclaim me as king and own me as king while I go away to the far country and receive my kingdom and come back, there is an opportunity that will be given you again to appear before me and be rewarded. Take advantage of the opportunity while you have it. The same Jesus calls us today. He invites us to let him be the king of our life, to let him hook up the buoyancy of his resurrection life to our own. And when we do, the adventure of life is underway. Father, you've given each of us a part in your work. Each of us have been given, who have confessed you as Lord, salvation. Each of us have been given some gift or talent to employ for your cause. Stir us up, Lord, if we're just have our hands tied and not doing anything for you. Stir us up, Lord, for a day is coming when you're going to ask us, what did you do with what I gave you? And whatever we do, Lord, we don't want to do it because we're afraid. We want to follow you out of love. And because we believe you're always on the side of those who act out of love for you and act in faith toward you. Stir up dreams and visions within us, Lord. Callings that have been put upon our life that we've backed off from because we said, oh, I could never do that. Help us in your spirit to be clothed with the might of the Lord and to go for it. When the Holy Spirit comes upon us to do something, it's the rolling in of the tide to lift us out of being bogged and mired into life. Lord, there's a time when you come that way into family life and give us a great moment and opportunity for healing. Help us to grab hold of that tide and go with it and proclaim a new day. There's a time like that, an opportunity, an invocation, when seemingly you come in and you just stir us up and you say, if you follow me now, you'll cut free. We always want to follow you, Lord. We want to be your hands extended in this world. So thank you today for your word. Give us courage as we follow you. In Christ's name, amen.